Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 61 this morning. Psalm 61. And I'll read verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the true God, the living God, the one only living and true God, the everlasting King, the Lord our God, who is one Lord. And we thank you that we can come before you this day and open up your word. For the entrance of your word gives light. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So open now our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, Psalm 61 is a psalm that was written by David. And David, as I'm sure you know, was the shepherd boy who became king and through whose lineage the promised Messiah would come. We can trace the promise of the Messiah all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and what has been called the first gospel, where God promised through the seed of the woman a seed, an offspring, a savior who would come and crush the head of the serpent, one who would be victorious over sin and Satan. If we jump to Genesis 12:3, God promised to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then if we go to 2 Samuel 7:16, we can see the promise more clearly, where Nathan says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." We can see the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ, who is called in Matthew 1:1, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So knowing that the Messiah would come through the line of David, it would seem that David's success was virtually guaranteed. Well, in the working out in time of God's eternal purposes, David did have many successes. He became known, among other things, for his defeat of Goliath. So confident was he when Goliath was taunting the Israelites to a battle in the octagon, as it were, that when none of the other soldiers were stepping up to the challenge, he in contrast asserted, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Well, so decisive and dramatic was his defeat of the Philistine that to this day, even those who are not God-fearing people have some understanding of the analogy of a David versus a Goliath. He became so successful militarily that a meme of sorts was circulating about how Saul had slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, 1 Samuel 18:7. David seemed to have no lack of confidence, and his success seemed certain. But nevertheless, he also encountered seasons that were difficult, desperate, discouraging. There were times when success seemed to hang in the balance. And during those times, he didn't hesitate to call out to God for help. And Psalm 61 is a record of that, at a time when his son Absalom made an attempted coup for the throne. And this psalm stands as a great encouragement for us that we can call out to God for help in time of need. So let's focus on verses 1 and 2. David says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, even if we had no context for these verses at all, I think you'd agree with me that they immediately resonate, because these words could just as easily have come from our own lips on any given day of the week, perhaps any given hour of the day, as we often encounter circumstances in our own lives when our hearts are faint, when our hearts are overwhelmed, when we need help, and we need it soon. Now, as Christians, not in name only, but as those who have been genuinely born again, as those who have been united to God by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have the hope of eternal life. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain," notice this, "an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected," that is, kept, "by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, when we read a passage like this, it would seem that for us, like David, success is virtually guaranteed, would it not? But I think it's that last time part that we often have trouble with, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because in the meantime, in between now and then, we live in this space of time that's often marked with difficulty. And that's exactly what seems to be happening in the life of David, for he says, in what seems to be a desperate tone, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I." Well, during these times, it's encouraging for us to know that wherever we are, God is near. So if you're taking note, point number one, wherever we are, God is near. We notice that here as David goes directly to God with his cry for help. When he found himself in great need for help, he didn't have to go to a particular location or to a particularly religious location or through a presumably religious person to reach out to God. Wherever he found himself, he had a direct line to God, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present, and he's not restricted to a particular location. Now, you might say, "Now that's ABC, 1, 2, 3, elementary, my dear Watson. Tell me something that I don't know." Well, I think the point bears emphasizing, because it's not when we're in church that we have trouble understanding these truths. It's when we have these, "my heart is overwhelmed and I feel like I'm at the end of the earth" moments that we need reminding. Reminded, as it says in Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Let's look at a couple of other passages that emphasize this point, that wherever we are, God is near. Stephen Charnock was a 17th century English Puritan theologian, and we have in our church library his outstanding two-volume work on the existence and attributes of God. And his discourse on God's omnipresence begins with a verse that's familiar to us, a verse that's been termed the locus classicus, or classical place, the quintessential verse on God's omnipresence, and it's Jeremiah 23:23 and 24. And in this passage, God, speaking through Jeremiah, confronts the false prophets of that day and their notion that they could commit their sins without God noticing, as if he were some kind of local deity. And he says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off?" In other words, am I only able to be here and not there? Which reminded me of an illustration. Now, this is a family-friendly service, and there are children present among us, so I want to make sure that everyone can hear with understanding. And so hopefully this will be accessible to everyone, both young and old. There was a book written in 1960, which to this day remains one of the most published children's books of all time. It was written with only 50 different vocabulary words for simplicity. And being the well-read congregation that you are, I'm sure that you've heard of the book, Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. Very well. So children, guys and girls, when you go home today and your parents ask you what you learned from the sermon, you can have a little illustration here to jog your memory. But I want you to keep in mind, the illustration is not the main point. It's just to help you remember the main point. Okay? Okay. So in the book, if you remember, Sam asks this other fellow if he likes green eggs and ham. And the fellow says, "I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them. Sam, I am." So Sam asks, "Would you like them here or there?" And the fellow replies, "I would not like them here or there. I would not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them. Sam, I am." So what's the point? And there is one. It's as if these false prophets were living like, "We don't like God here or there. We don't like God anywhere." Well, Stephen Charnock said, "We pretend to believe him present everywhere, and yet many live as if he were present nowhere." Charnock goes on to say, "Ask the thief why he dares to steal. Will he not answer, 'No eye sees him'? Ask the adulterer why he strips himself of his chastity and invades the rights of another. Will he not answer, 'No eye sees me'? He disguises himself to be unseen by man, but slights the all-seeing eye of God." And that's exactly what these false prophets were doing. They didn't want God watching what they were doing, and they were living as if God couldn't see what they were doing. But God says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places, so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" So in the case of those who are in rebellion against God or who think that they can sin with impunity, God says, "You can't sin in secret, and you can't continue in sin without consequences." Proverbs 15:3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And Hebrews 4:12-13 says that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. But these same passages say to those of us who welcome God's presence that wherever we are, God is near. Acts 17:27 says, "He's not far from each one of us." And no matter how far we travel, no matter how difficult the circumstances in life, God is still near. Now, if you remember from the book, Green Eggs and Ham, there's a happy ending of sorts. This fellow, whose name, by the way, is Guy Am I, he ends up liking green eggs and ham, which in the grand scheme of things is neither here nor there. But I can assure you that if you read Stephen Charnock's discourse on God's omnipresence, you will certainly have a greater appreciation for the fact that wherever we are, God is near. And of course, you will be much more edified and better nourished than you will by reading or eating green eggs and ham. Well, another key passage, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. David asks, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now, I think it's always important to apply the scriptures personally in our own lives so that it's not just some abstract theological concept. And this particular passage became very meaningful to me in my professional life because for many years I was involved in an organization known as Fellowship of Christian Airline Personnel, or FCAP for short. And their goal was to encourage and equip Christians in every airline throughout the world to be salt and light in the workplace and the airline industry. And this passage in Psalm 139 was somewhat of a theme verse because it says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Because when you travel for a living, you're separated from your family and home for days at a time. But this verse reminds us that wherever we are, God is near. And I still remember distinctly when I was a new hire, and this was in the year 2000, and I wondered what it was going to be like as a Christian in this new environment. Would I meet other Christians? Would there be peer pressure on me during my probationary period? But when I graduated from my initial training and I walked into the crew lounge at Chicago's Midway Airport, one of the first things I saw was a bookshelf with Christian literature and a nameplate that said, Fellowship of Christian Airline Personnel. And this same bookshelf was in every crew base in our system. And I thought, there must be some Christians around here someplace. Then during my first month out on the line, we had just finished our flights for the day in Sacramento, and we were on the crew van on the way to the hotel. And two flight attendants started up a conversation with me. I think they could tell I was new. And they said, what's your name? Where do you live? Do you have a family? What kind of music do you like to listen to? And then came the big question. Are you a Christian? I said, yes. They said, well, we are too, and we're with Fellowship of Christian Airline Personnel. And I said, great, because I've got some questions for you, because I see these bookshelves all over the place, and I don't know what FCAP is or what they do. Well, we ended up collaborating and starting a Bible study in Chicago that I led for about a year before I met my wife and she dragged me out to the Pacific Northwest. And I was so excited because if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of California, even there, your hand will hold me, your right hand will hold me fast. But I was blown away when I went to the two-day training event that we had at the FCAP headquarters in Atlanta, Georgia. We stayed in host homes, and when one of the other attendees arrived at the house, I immediately recognized him. And I went up to him and said, I don't know if you remember me, but I remember you. You do pilot interviews, don't you? He said, yes. I said, you're one of the guys that interviewed me for my job. I was just blown away. I was beyond encouraged that the Lord had gone before me. Wherever we go, God is near. Another verse, Psalm 46:1 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So it's not just that he's present everywhere. He's a present help in trouble. But wait, there's more. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And 1 Peter 3:12 says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. So he's present. He's a present help in trouble. He shows himself strong on our behalf, and his ears are open to our prayers. That's encouraging. So wherever we are, God is near. Which brings us to point number two. God is the rock of our stability. God is the rock of our stability. David says, from the end of the earth, I call to you and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Well, during this time when David was on the run, he was doing a little bit of camping, but not for fun. He was living in the wilderness and sleeping in caves. I don't know about you, but the last time I was in a cave, which was in Cumberland Caverns in Tennessee, it was cold, it was dark, it was dank. David wasn't staying in an Airbnb, and there was no Wi-Fi, which is probably why he felt like he was at the end of the earth. He was away from the familiarity and comforts of home, and he was away from the temple, which in the times of the Old Testament were where people went for corporate worship of God. This experience of feeling overwhelmed like you're end of the earth was not unique to David and not unique to the Old Testament times. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul wrote about the trouble which came upon him in Asia. He said, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Have you ever felt that way? You know, sometimes there's this idea that if you're discouraged, maybe you don't have enough faith. But this was the Apostle Paul, and it looks like there were some times when he was a little, well, actually a lot discouraged. And there are times in life when we feel like we're at the end of the earth or the end of our rope. Maybe it's in the context of work or health or home or finances or family relationships or life decisions or any number of other issues. But let's don't speak in generalities. Let's be real for a moment, because there's some of you out there, you know who you are. You wait for those be real moments every day. Now, if you're not on social media, you have no idea what I'm talking about here. But you're probably better off. But for the moment, let's be real. Let's and see that God is the rock of our stability. You've just been to see the doctor and you've received a serious diagnosis. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You're facing surgery and wondering if the procedure will be successful. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You're looking at the budget for the month and wondering how to make ends meet. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You're living in frequent physical pain and wondering if you'll ever find relief. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. The house is a mess, the kids are bouncing off the walls, and you need dinner on the table in 5 minutes. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You have unsaved family members, and you wonder what it would be like to have harmony in the home. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You've been told to finish your schoolwork, wash the dishes, and practice the piano for a full 30 minutes. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. You wake up to yet another cloudy day in the Pacific Northwest. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. And these are not hypothetical examples. They're as real can be. But what's your be real at the moment? What circumstance or circumstances are you in right now where you feel like you're at the end of the earth and your heart is overwhelmed? Because this scripture was given to us so that we would know what to do and so that we might have hope. Romans 15:4 says that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So scripture reminds us that we have the privilege to come before the one true and living God, who's the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who is present. He's a present help in trouble. He shows himself strong on our behalf and whose ears are open to our prayers. And we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Because there are times when we are pressed out of measure, above strength, despairing even of life. David experienced it, Paul experienced it. We experience it. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because as we read in the book of Job, Eliphaz said to Job that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. So just as surely as you throw a log on the campfire, and when the pitch and the sap in that log heats up and begins to liquefy and then turns to gas and then pop, sparks fly. And that's exactly what the sense seems to be here, is that David feels like he's in one of those times when he's in dire straits and he cries out to God for help. And he says, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Matthew 7, 24 to 27. And what a great picture, because there are times when we are slammed with the circumstances of life or slammed with the circumstances of the day. Times when we just feel beat to death. And so, like David, the cry of our hearts is, "Lead me to the rock that's higher than I." God is the rock of our stability. Which brings us to point number three. Cry out to God in prayer. Cry out to God in prayer. That's exactly what David was doing here. And we can do the same. And there are many admonitions in Scripture. Ephesians 6:18, "Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Philippians 4:6, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you." So we cry out to God in prayer. And when we pray, we don't necessarily have to be lengthy or lofty in how we pray. Think of Peter when he was walking out on the water to Jesus and he was about to sink. He said the shortest prayer in the Bible, "Lord, save me." Sometimes our circumstances are so complex and so overwhelming that we pray as best we know how. We pray for wisdom, but then we're not sure what to do after we pray. There was a time when word came to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that the nation was going to be invaded by Moab and Ammon. So what did they do? Jehoshaphat declared a national fast. He prayed to God, acknowledging his ability to deliver them. And then in 2 Chronicles 20:12, he said, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Romans 8:26 says, "We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And Romans 8:34 says, "Christ Jesus, who died and was raised for us, is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us." Amen to that. We pray. We pray everything we know how to pray. We say amen. We take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ is interceding for us, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and then we think, "Okay, now what do I do? I'm at my wit's end, Lord, and I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." This verbiage, this phraseology of being at your wit's end is mentioned specifically in the Bible. It's in Psalm 107 in verses 23 to 31. There's a scene there regarding the mariners, not the Seattle Mariners, but the mariners, men who are seamen or sailors. And it says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end." End. See, there's that phrase. They were at their wits' end. So you see the picture. A storm comes up, massive waves, turbulent waters. They can't keep their balance. It's miserable, just trying to keep the ship upright, and they're at their wits' end. Now, in my world, in these kind of circumstances, I just say, ladies and gentlemen, return to your seats and make sure your seatbelts are securely fastened. Apparently, they didn't have seatbelts back then. But there's a textual note there. This phrase, they were at their wits' end. There's a textual note. If you have a reference Bible, you'll see it. And it says that all their wisdom was swallowed up. They're at their wits' end, literally in the underlying language. All their wisdom was swallowed up. Remember what Jehoshaphat said? He said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're all out of ideas, but our eyes are on you. All of our wisdom is swallowed up. Now, what do we do? Well, look what they did. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Isn't that a great story? It's a picture of our lives. And life's not always smooth sailing. The seas become rough. The storms of life slam up against us, and we're at our wits' end. But it says he guided them to their desired haven. And it fits well with what David is saying. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I, because that's where the stability in life is. In closing, Matthew Henry had some fitting remarks. He said, we have a saying, let those that would learn to pray go to sea. I say, let those that will go to sea learn to pray and accustom themselves to pray, that they may come with the more boldness to the throne of grace when they are in trouble. Even heathen mariners in a storm cried every man to his God, but those that have the Lord for their God have a present and powerful help in that and every other time of need, so that when they are at their wits' end, they are not at their faith's end. Spurgeon also commented, prayer is good in a storm. We may pray staggering and reeling and pray when we're at our wits' end. God will hear us amid the thunder and answer us out of the storm. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So let us remember, wherever we are, God is near. God is the rock of our stability. Cry out to God in prayer. And let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that wherever you are, wherever we are, you are near. You're a present help in trouble. You show yourself strong on our behalf, and your ears are open to our prayers. Lead us to the rock that is higher than I. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.